Last week we finished the Gospel of Luke on Ascension Sunday with the section on Christ's ascension. And today I'd like to go back to verse 47 of chapter 24 to open up this gospel that's to be proclaimed in Jesus' name. If you remember, just before departing from them, Jesus commissioned his disciples with this gospel. In Matthew, Jesus said to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28:19. In Mark's gospel, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Mark 16:15. In John's gospel, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." John 20:21. And here in Luke's gospel, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Luke 24:46-48. So when you pull the gospels together, you find that they were sent out to make disciples, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. I didn't want to leave Luke's gospel without all of us having a full understanding of what this gospel is. So today, let's look at this in more detail, beginning with repentance. Luke chapter 24, just to get some context, let's look at verses 44 to 53. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. We're going to be looking this morning and next week at verse 47. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." First off, when we come to this idea of repentance, I want you to see that this has been the message from the start of this gospel. This isn't something that just kind of emerges halfway through and kind of gets really loud by the end. This is something that has been all the way through the gospel. In chapter 1, as the angel appeared to Zechariah and told him of the birth of his son, whose name would be John, in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, the angel spoke of John, this child that was going to be given to him, that he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. I want you to see, even from the beginning, you start to see that this turning is a preparation. You see that this turning is preparing them for Jesus Christ. And what you find in this section, in this area, is this is a bridge verse to the Old Testament. This last book of Malachi is what he's actually quoting. And so there's a bridge from the Old Testament to the New right here. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, God told his people through Malachi that he would send a messenger to prepare the way. The messenger of the covenant was coming. And he explains that as he sends these to him, that this messenger would come to purify and refine them, to draw near to them. He explains in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Malachi 3, 6 and 7. You start to see, even in Malachi, this last book of the Old Testament, our God, the Lord of hosts, does not change. So we can see that even in the beginning of this gospel, this idea of repentance is present. But this bridge to the Old Testament, we start to see that this message of God of repentance has not changed from the beginning of his book, from the beginning of time. Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6, which is the bridge verse, that's the one that Luke is quoted in here in Zechariah. God would send one like Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord's coming, and he will turn hearts. He would turn them from their waywardness. They would be returned back to God. Repentance, turning, returning. You start to see, I want you to get this in your mind, this idea of repentance is this idea of turning, returning to God. Turning, we've turned to waywardness, and now he's turning us back. We've been turned to faithlessness, he's turning us back to faithfulness. You start to see this idea of turning, returning. And our God doesn't change. Joel spoke for God, telling God's people in Joel 2, verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Hosea spoke for God, telling God's people in Hosea 14:1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Zechariah spoke for God, telling God's people in Zechariah 1:3, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Nehemiah spoke for God, and he told God's people in Nehemiah 1:9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather you from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Job understood his God. And Job wrote in Job 22, verse 23, if you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. Jeremiah spoke for God, telling God's people in Jeremiah 24, verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Hosea wrote in another place in Hosea 6:1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Hosea wrote again in 12, verse 6, therefore return to your God. Observe kindness and justice. Wait for your God continually. Isaiah spoke for God, and Isaiah, speaking to God's people, wrote in 59:20, a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from their transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. 2 Chronicles 15:4, we're told that in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and they sought him. And I love this. And he let them find him. Jeremiah wrote in chapter 3, verse 22, return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. Again, in Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, right? To put away that way, turn, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. Turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Beloved, these are just a few verses of many. That doesn't seem as long as I could have gone, right? We'll see. Oh, we got two of them. Okay. It is as long as I could have gone. But I could have gone on for hours with verses with our God from the very beginning with that message again and again and again and again. Turn. Return to me. Our God, the Lord of hosts, does not change, and his message is clear since the beginning. Return to me, turn to God, turn away from sin and transgression, turn to the Lord, and he will save. He will pardon. He will forgive sins. Luke's gospel starts with introducing John, who would be the Baptist, right? And he would turn God's people to the Lord their God. In chapter 3, we find John going into all the region around the Jordan. What was he doing? He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Luke 3:3. And the people would come to him asking what? What then shall we do? John preached repentance. He reached to them, turn back to God. And what was he doing? The Bible tells us what he was doing. He was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. This idea of repentance prepares the way for Jesus Christ. He was preparing their hearts to receive him. Matthew 4:7 tells us how Jesus began his ministry. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Basically, it's right after Jesus is tempted. He begins his ministry, and basically, Matthew kind of sums it up. He says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because the kingdom is near. And so Jesus' first message, right, from the very beginning, what has this message been? It's been repent. Jesus comes with this message of repentance, come follow me, right? Right after this, he starts calling this up, come follow me, leave the world, leave the distractions, follow me, turn to God. In Luke 5, turn over to Luke 5. Luke 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. To what? To repentance. He has come to call sinners to repentance. That's what he has been sent to do. He's been sent to return people back to God. This ministry of reconciliation. He sends the disciples on a missions trip. He gives them a message to bring. It was a message that the kingdom was drawing near. And if the people needed to do what? If they would repent and receive them, then they would receive this message. But if they didn't receive the message, what were they to do? They were to shake the dust off of their feet. They'd just shake the dust off of that place, have nothing to do with them. And then he goes on to speak, why am I doing that? Why are you shaking the dust off of your feet? Because they didn't receive it. They rejected it. Luke 10, he speaks of woe on them. And what's the woe coming for? Why is there a woe spent on these people? It was for their unrepentance. The lack of repentance. He talks about if these other cities had acted like they would, how much worse would it have gone for them? His whole message here is they didn't repent. They didn't receive. Without repentance, I put this, he would leave them in their dust. Just leave them in the dust with their dust. In chapter 13, he explains to them, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This gospel that Christ entrusts to the disciples, this proclamation of repentance and forgiveness of sins, is carried through. We see it in the Acts of the Apostles. You start reading through then the Acts. Peter's first sermon. speaking to the people from the scriptures of the Christ. What happens to the people? They're cut to the heart. And in this cutting of the heart, what do they ask? What shall we do? What shall we do now that our hearts are bleeding, right? Now that we've been broken, now that we see this truth, what do we do? And what does Peter tell them to do? Repent. Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter speaks again in Solomon's portico in the temple in chapter 3, and he tells the listeners in verse 9, repent, therefore, turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance is necessary for sins to be blotted out. Do you see this? Repentance is necessary for sins to be blotted out. Peter tells them, repent, turn again, so that your sins may be blotted out. Paul, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, defends his ministry. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 20. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of what? Repentance toward God and a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance preached to both the Jews and to the Gentiles and to the Greeks. All must repent. This isn't just for the Jews, return to the Lord. This is to the Jews and to the Greeks. It's to all those who would be saved. Repent. Repentance is preached to all. And then we see often in Paul's letters to the churches in Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, others, what are they called on repeatedly to do? To repent. Paul explains to them that they were led to repentance by God's kindness, God's mercy, his goodness. He explains that their sorrow over their sin would lead them to repentance. The sorrow of their sin, recognition of how far they had fallen, that as they came to see that, as the Holy Spirit would awaken them so that they would see their sin and see how far they had fallen, it would turn them back to God in repentance. Beloved, I know that's a lot of verses. But I wanted to make a point. I wanted you to see that this gospel that's presented in this book, God's Word, repentance isn't secondary. Repentance isn't an add-on. Repentance isn't something that you know we can take easily and just kind of forget to put into the gospel. God's message from the beginning to the end is that he's calling on people to turn. God doesn't change throughout this entire book. He's calling his people to return. He's drawing them back to himself. This gospel of Jesus is a gospel of repentance. Repentance is important for us to understand. It's crucial to salvation. The reason I'm hitting it so hard is because throughout my life, my Christian life, I have seen repentance not added into the gospel. I've seen too many people share the gospel without speaking of repentance. Why don't we talk about repentance? Because that's the part people don't like. I'm going to have to change. You're going to get to change. So he's going to transform. Yeah, that's the scary part of the gospel. You are going to be changed. Something different is going to happen. You're going to have to turn. And we think, well, we want to make the gospel more palatable. We want to make it more easy for folks to understand. And what you're doing is you're giving people a gospel that's lacking something that God said can't be lacking. Without it, sins aren't forgiven. Without it, sins aren't blotted out. That's how dangerous this is when you start giving a gospel that's different than the gospel that's given in God's word. Repentance is important for us to understand because it's so crucial to salvation. So what is repentance? I'm sure if I could talk to you out in the lobby and we could have a 20-minute conversation, in 20 minutes you could probably get me close to an idea of what you think repentance is. Let's be clear so that we're all of one mind on this. Simply put, the Greek word metanoia is turning from sin. The biblical definition goes further. It's to change one's mind, leading to a change of one's direction, a change of one's actions. From being and going away from God to being and coming closer to God. One points us away, one brings us back. One takes us further, one brings us to the Lord, draws us close. God continually called on his people to turn from their sin, to turn from their idols, to turn from their rebellion, and return to him, return to righteousness, return to their God, return to their worship and close relationship with him. That is a message that you will find throughout the scriptures. You begin to see as you start to pile on scripture after scripture that repentance isn't simply a feeling. It isn't just being sorry for sin. It isn't just regret or remorse. Look back at Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent. Do you see something that's in that little section right there that should kind of wake you up? They had been cut to the heart at Peter's telling them of this Christ from the scriptures, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the knife. That's the knife blade that goes into the heart. This Jesus whom you crucified. It cuts them to the heart. They're feeling bad. Remember in Luke, after he was crucified, remember all the people that watched the crucifixion, how they went home? They went home beating their breast. Remember that sermon, what we talked about? They went home grieving. They went home full of regret. They went home sick to their stomach over what they had done. But I want you to see from these passages, from Acts 2, that isn't enough. These people with hearts that are cut, their hearts that are grieving, sorrowing over their sin. What do we do now with this bleeding heart? Repent. You see they're different? Something more is required. It isn't enough to have a bleeding heart. Something more. Repent and be baptized. It's more than feeling sorry. It's more than being cut to the heart. This remorse and cut to the heart is fertile ground for repentance to take place. That's where it actually happens, is in this heart that's been cut. It leads to a turn. You see, repentance is the turn. A return to God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 25. I have it going from 12 to 18, but it looks like a lot. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered to Caesar, you've appealed to Caesar, you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea, greeted Festus. They stayed there many days. Festus laid Paul's case before the king. There's a man left prisoner by Felix. When I was at Jerusalem, chief priests and the elders of Jews laid out their case against him. It kind of comes down. Go to 19. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried. Where am I wanting to get into here? I don't see what I missed in here. I had something in here. I don't see where I have it here. It was that Paul is telling of his conversion, and he explains what God has called him and sent him to do. And basically, that's what it is he's basically sent to do what? He's sent to open the eyes, right? With cut hearts, Paul preaches God's word so that they would have their eyes opened, that they would turn from darkness to light, that they would turn from the power of Satan unto God. It's not enough just to have your eyes open. It's not enough just to have understanding of God's word, to have an understanding of your sin. It's then, with that understanding, with that bleeding cut heart, it's to turn. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, bragging about the Thessalonians, how they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. This is what comforted him. This is what this encouraged him. One writer says that of this turning and repentance, it's one's whole life is lived differently. Mind and judgment, will and affections, behavior and lifestyle, motives and plans, all are involved. Repenting means starting to live a completely new life. Turning from being away from God to being near toward God. The Westminster Confession says in its doctrine of repentance that the heart of the sinner so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Do you see those words? Purposing and endeavoring, will and action. You have this heart that's bleeding over your sin. You start to recognize you have this sin. And what does it do? It turns you. It turns your will and it turns your actions. This feeling of regret, remorse, sorrow over your sin is the pathway. When you read the exposition of the Westminster Confession, they talk about it being a pathway, the fertile ground for repentance. But it's not itself repentance. Thomas Watson, another one that I would recommend you read on repentance. Thomas Watson is a Puritan theologian. He wrote this: it's one thing to be a terrified sinner, and quite another to be a repentant sinner. Did you get that? It's one thing to be a terrified sinner, and quite another to be a repentant sinner. Sense of guilt is enough to breed terror in the conscience. But only an infusion of divine grace breeds true repentance. If pain and trouble were sufficient to repentance, then the damned in hell would be most repentant, for they are in the most anguish. But they refuse to repent. Revelation 16, 10, 11. It's not enough to have your heart gripped. That gripping has to do something with it. So you begin to start to see this commission: preach God's word. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and enter into his glory. We need to let people know the truth of God. His spirit will awaken their minds. He'll give them understanding. The spirit will cut them to the heart. And as people come to recognize this holy God and they see their sinful state, they start to recognize their need of him. We're not commissioned. I put this in myself. We get to proclaim. Isn't that cool? We get to proclaim the fact that now that your eyes are open, now that your hearts have been awakened, I got good news for you. I get to proclaim to you repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. You know what that means? It means he has allowed us to speak for him. We get to, in his name, let people know how to return to him for salvation. What a privilege that is. What a grace that is. How awesome is that? Scary, daunting, but pretty cool. And so what are we proclaiming? What are we calling on people to do? I want you to know, as you get to this point in the sermon, I started looking at it going, well, it's certainly not a work, right? We're not going to ask them to now do something, right? We're not calling on them to work. There's no work in salvation. That nothing that we do to earn it, that's all of God. So what then are we proclaiming to them? If it's not, okay, now that you got your eyes open, now let me tell you the five things you got to go do. That's not it. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. God is the one who is working and drawing them. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to do what? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then even to the Gentiles also, God granted repentance that leads to life. You start to see these words that are used. Repentance is given. Repentance is granted. People are drawn to repentance by God. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is God's desire, that his people would get to repentance. Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We have a God who's going to give repentance. He's going to grant repentance. He's going to draw repentance. He's going to lead you to repentance. It seems that God not only awakens us, shows us who he is, and shows us who we are, moves our hearts to the point where we're like, okay, I want this. That's all he wants to hear. He goes, great, then let me give it to you. Let me show you how to get it. Let me show you where to go. So what is it? If it's not a work we do, if it's a work that God does in us, we understand from the scripture so far, it begins in a heart that's been cut, a heart that's been moved, a heart that's been moved by God's word, God's truth, understood, which he's given by his spirit. We're going to come to that in a couple of weeks. We're going to see how his spirit is the one who awakens and gives this to us. Once that's given, this heart that's been cut, a heart that's been moved, a heart that's now sorrowing over sin, that's yearning for peace, God brings his peace through Christ. This heart is now prepared for Jesus. A heart prepared to receive Christ. A heart that is prone to draw close to God now. A heart that sees God, right? A people that now see that God is good, that God is merciful, that God is faithful, that God saves. And so as God gives us and grants us and leads us to this repentance, what's happening? Thomas Watson, I just love how he captures what's happening. He writes that as a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. That's worth writing down. Inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. You see, both are present. And too often what we have is we have one or the other. Inside, we're really feeling bad, but nothing changes on the outside. Or we try and change a bunch of stuff on the outside while nothing on the inside changes. Inwardly humbled, outwardly reformed, words, deeds, actions, life, reflecting what God has done inside. He says that there's a spiritual medicine that's applied. And he says it's made up of special ingredients, six. First, the sight of sin. Seeing sin for its sinfulness. This is different, right? It's seeing sin through God's eyes. It's seeing sin in light of his law, in light of his word. You know, it says that, you know, in Psalm 119, it's right. It's, I have hid your word in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. It's this idea that you're starting to see sin in light of God's word, in light of his will. And so for the first time, we start to see sin for what it is. Not just sin for its consequences, not just sin for its shame, not just sin for all the bad stuff it does to me, but sin because it's not of God. We have a sight of sin that's different. First, sight of sin. Second, sorrow for sin. Once we see it through his eyes, once we see it as an affront to this loving God, this glorious God, this gracious God, and we see it for his eyes, it cuts us to the heart. Godly sorrow, sadness over sin, regardless of consequences. I can't believe I walked away from you. I can't believe I wandered. I can't believe right after you were talking to me, this is where my mind goes. Sorrow over this sin. Confession of sin. Third. Beloved, this is ownership. People don't understand when I talk to people, I counsel people all the time, and I talk to them about own your sin. Confession of sin happens when you've owned it, right? When someone goes into a trial and they confess, what are they doing? They're basically saying, yep, I did it. That's what confession is. It was me. I was there. I did the crime. Honesty with the Lord. This Lord who knows, who sees. It's so crazy when we lie to him. Honesty, coming to him with ownership. No excuses. It wasn't my mom's fault. It wasn't my best friend's fault. It wasn't my school's fault. It wasn't my teacher's fault. It wasn't my biology. It wasn't, right? It's none of those things. There's no blame. There's no rationalizing it away. It was me. It was my sin. I was there. It was my heart that drew me to that place. It leads to shame for sin. It's a word that we don't like much these days. People don't like shaming and the idea of shaming, and we're trying to take shame out of the vocabulary. But I like what Watson says, shame for sin. You know what it is? It's a consciousness of its dishonor. You know, there's a place for shame. Knowledge of an action that has been done that is wrong. When we know that we have done something wrong, when we have known that we have dishonored the name, when we know that we have broken trust with our God, there's a consciousness of that. And the word that's used is shame. Shame is a right reaction. We ought to be ashamed. You know who Jesus was harsh with? He was harsh with those who knew better. He was harsh with those, you should know this. Knowledge of the offense with ownership of it. Honesty, sorrow, shame. It's only when those things are present that it leads us to what we really need, which is hatred for sin. Hatred for sin. Not hating the consequences of sin. Hating sin itself. First side note, late. Hating sin for its sinfulness. Turn with me to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, verses 16 to 20. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Look at that, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart. You know what the word cherish means? It means to lovingly protect. To lovingly protect, to secretly adore, to have quiet devotion. If I had lovingly protected iniquity, if I had secretly adored iniquity, if I had a quiet devotion, a hidden devotion to iniquity, he would not have listened. Beloved, this is the battleground, I think, in repentance. I think this is the front lines of repentance is right here. Because so oftentimes with the consequences, we can put away sin for a time, for a while. We can stop doing the stuff, the actions, so that everybody gets off our back. We can live a life that looks clean. But the Lord sees inside your heart. What are you lovingly protecting? Cherishing? You know, I won't do it, but I'm still going to love it. We may not say it quite that honestly. What sin do you have right now in your heart that you know that you've stopped the outward working of it, but it's not dead inside? still protected away in a little quiet place. I can't help it. It's how I'm made. Beloved, I want you to think about what this is. This is idolatry. This is keeping idols. Knowing that this thing that you are protecting in your heart is something that stands in the way of your relationship with God. Knowing that our loving, gracious, good God has given us everything. He's adopted us as children. He's given all that he has that we might be his, that we might be saved. And this activity, this propensity, this affection, this vice, I don't care if it's a bottle, I don't care if it's a credit card, I don't care what it is. This thing that you have still in your heart, I want you to know this morning, was put there by Satan. From the very beginning, long ago, he had one purpose: to draw God's people away from the God who loves them. To disrupt the relationship. To somehow, in his way, try and bring dishonor to God. To break your relationship with him. And you're not unique. Oh, I'm the only one that's ever felt this way. No, you're not. Every human being from the garden has felt the way you feel about that sin. Every single one of them, including your pastor. Every single one has felt that you are not unique. You're textbook. And this thing that is being held in your heart, this thing that you won't let go of, this thing that you won't put to death, it thwarts God's purposes. It goes against God. It hurts him. He hates it. It's darkness when he's all light. It's the thing that makes him not hear us and not listen. It's the thing that keeps that relationship the way it is. And yet you still hold on to it. You still cherish it, secretly loving it, protecting it, with a quiet devotion. God, doesn't that sound ugly? We have this quiet devotion to this thing that goes against God. Yeah, we ought to be ashamed. Beloved, hate it. Hate it for what it is. Hate it for where it came from. Hate it for its purpose. Its purpose is to draw you away. Its purpose is to hurt the God who loves you. Hate it because it's not his. Hate it because it didn't come from him. Hate it because he wants you free and he wants you rid of it. Hate it. We need to hate sin, not just its consequences. We need to hate sin because it's sin. And when we do, the last one that Thomas Watson talks to you, then we turn from sin. It takes all those things, right? To turn from sin, to change our direction, to change our mind, to change our action. You see, it's seeing the sin, sorrowing over the sin, confessing the sin, ashamed of the sin, hating the sin, turning from the sin. I think it's a good definition. It's one of the better ones I've ever seen because it kind of pulls it all together. It's a good illustration of how God draws us to repentance. If we only understood sin. We have lots of sins provided for us in the scripture, lists of sins. You can go look at it. And a lot of people go, well, mine's not on the list, so I guess I'm good to go. I want to break that for you this morning. Not all of the sins are listed in the lists. The definition of sin is to miss the mark. God's will, God's standard, God's law, God's way, anything and everything that misses God's mark, anything and everything that's not of him, anything and everything that is not to him. And when we have missed it, by his Spirit, he gives us the ability to see it. To see it. He gives us the ability to sorrow over it when we see it. He gives us the courage to confess it, to be honest with him, to acknowledge it. There's no choice for us but to be ashamed of it. And to hate it. as he then helps us to turn from it. And you know what's beautiful about the turning from it? As we turn away from it and turn to God, he's always there. Open arms to help us turn. Beloved, this turning to God, retreating to our God, this is repentance. This is the turning. Reminded of who he is and what he has done for us and what he expects of us and how he loves us and his goodness, his righteousness, his mercy, his son. He shows us how far we've gone and fallen away and missed it. He's allowed us to know. And loving him, it breaks our heart as we see what it does between us and him. And so we cry out to him with honesty, owning our fall, confessing our sin, truth, recognition. And now knowing, honestly, conscious of our sin, truth be told, it doesn't feel good. Truth be told, when we see ourselves in the light of who we are, it doesn't feel good. We're embarrassed and we're ashamed. And seeing then how it drew us away from the one we love, the one who loves us so much that makes us hate it all the more. And hating the sin, it turns us away from it. And as we turn away, as our God so lovingly draws us to himself, turn from sin to salvation in the loving outstretched arms of our God and Savior, this is repentance. Jesus called on his disciples to proclaim repentance in his name. Was it necessary for the Christ to suffer and die? According to the scriptures, my sin needed atonement. Was it necessary for the Christ to enter his glory? According to the scriptures. Why? Because I need the helper. I need this helper to be sent. I need to have this advocate up in heaven. I need to have the scriptures opened. I need to be convicted of sin. I need help leading me to Christ. So this gospel, proclaiming Christ and him crucified, repentance and forgiveness of sins in his names, this is what we're called to give. This is what we're sent to share. I'll take out two pages for you. This is an essential part of the gospel. Repentance is. Paul Washer, as I brought up earlier, this pastor evangelist that I love very much, controversial because he brings forward in the gospel the idea that repentance is absolutely necessary unto salvation. These are some of his quotes. I wanted to. He says things like this: when God comes into the heart of man, what happens? He sees God. And in the light of that, he sees himself, and he is broken. Yeah, that's not a message that the culture likes to hear right now. He says, how is it we can believe that someone can be a Christian and yet live a life of continuous rebellion against God evermore? That doesn't make sense. He writes, they ought to kick most pastors out of their practice because out of cowardice or self-preservation, they will not preach the gospel. This one, truth is meant to wound. The evidence, the raw bone biblical evidence that there was one time in your life, that moment when you repented unto salvation, is proven in that you continue repenting until today and continue growing in repentance until you die. That's the one thing that tells you, yep, that's the raw bone biblical evidence. Repentance isn't a one-time thing that we kind of did and now we're done. No. We repented. We are repenting. And we will grow daily in our repentance until he comes or until we go to him. This week, beloved, we looked at repentance, turning from sin, returning to God. Next week, we'll look at the forgiveness of sins. We're called to proclaim this gospel.